The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. I do intend to treat the whole chapter today, but for the sake of time, I'm going to read just verses 1 through 12, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing, okay? Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should give children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow once again before you in prayer. In the name of our Savior, the greater seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus. To come now, O God, and teach us of something of the truths that point and, Lord, build up in our minds how all of redemptive history is about our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see today, O God, that you are, as we have been speaking much this morning already and singing, a faithful covenant-keeping God who has all power and majesty in his hands. We ask you, O Lord, to come now and bless our understanding of your word here in Genesis chapter 21. May Christ and his gospel be exalted this day. And in this place and in our hearts and minds, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had never been asked the question, how many promises from God are in the Bible? Don't say anything, but let me just ask someone to raise your hand. Do you know how many divine promises are in the Bible? Well, I didn't know that. I see a hand creeping up, but he don't want to embarrass himself. But he may know it. He may know it. I did some research, and one resource told me that there are 5,467 promises in the Bible from God to His creation. Each one of these promises are revealing something to us of God's unchangeable commitment, His unchangeable commitment that can be trusted by His people, building upon one of the very first promises, as we found in Genesis 3:15. You remember that promise, right? You remember how Adam and Eve, they forfeited this blessed righteousness that they had, free of sin. And they were walking with God. The Bible uses this language to communicate a very intimate relationship that no other man or woman ever has experienced since then, you could argue. They forfeited that. And when they did, God told them, I'm going to crush the head of this serpent. I'm going to bruise his head for the sin and the misery and all the effects of all of this sin that's come into my creation. And is going to plague my creation. Through her seed, through this promised Messiah seed, I am going to, in a spiritual sense, reverse the curse. I'm going to do away with everything that this curse entails. And so, in some way, shape, or manner, all 5,467 promises, well, we'd have to say 66 because we're setting this one aside, is pointing us forward how God is fulfilling that promise of the Messiah. In other words, we could say what Peter does, inspired by the Spirit in 2 Peter, God is not slack concerning His promises. And as we come to chapter 21 today in the book of Genesis, that just comes to the surface and is magnified with the birth of Isaac. For the last 25 years or so, God has been telling Sarah and Abraham, and no doubt in their large tent they have been communicating to everyone else, this promise of a seed, this promise of someone who's going to carry forward the covenant promise of God and is going to receive the blessings that is attached with these covenant promises. But there hasn't been any fruition of that. And along the way, beginning in back in chapter 12 and then in chapter 16, you remember when Sarah tells Abraham to go on to Hagar, and going on from there, there has just been floundering and mistakes by Sarah and Abraham up until this point. I mean, we really don't need to recap a whole lot, but we just remember last week what we learned in chapter 20, right? Them lying, creating their own means to try to protect this promise. Although it was well-intended, still made a mess of things. And we come here to chapter 21 and we see that the birth of Isaac is, in a miraculous way, in a very important way, advancing this promise of God stated in Genesis 3:15. And so you got to have that in the backdrop as we go through this. Because if you don't, you read this and you go, you know what, this is one dysfunctional family. I mean, I thought, you know, we had our problems, but this family's got a lot of problems. But when you keep that in the background, and you have what we read this morning in Galatians 4, you see there is a grander, more beautiful, dynamic, spiritual lesson and proclamation being presented to us today here in chapter 21. That the promise that God would remove the curse of death, that God would once again restore the liberty of souls from the bondage of sin, is being advanced by the birth of Isaac. This is no mere ordinary birth. This is a glorious demonstration of the advancement of the gospel. I present to you that we consider the chapter under three headings. The promise that I just introduced you with is the promise that's advanced in verses 1 through 8 with the birth of Isaac and some of the details associated with his birth. And then in verses 9 through 21, we see that there is a conflict regarding this promise through the seed of Isaac that has to be dealt with, and God ensures that the promise is kept pure. First, He advances the promise, and then in verses 9 through 21, He keeps the promise pure. And then what do you do with, you know, we didn't read through it, but we're going to see it in a minute. What do you do with this interaction again with Abimelech and something about some sort of water rights and a well and dug in this story? Well, I hope you agree with me when we get to the end of it that verses 22 down to 34 is the promise proclaimed. So three simple headings: the promise advanced, the promise kept pure, and the promise proclaimed. Well, under our first heading here, considering how God in this really miraculous way is advancing the gospel promise, more specifically a fulfillment of a promise of a boy, a male child to Sarah and Abraham, but in the bigger picture, in the bigger paradigm, the gospel promise, let's consider very simply the recipients of the promise. Verses 1 through 8, who are these people who are going to be receiving this fulfillment of this glorious promise that God's been making to them, who have been waiting for 25 years. We see that it's Sarah and Abraham. And as part of my introduction, you may have noted, and I trust you've been tracking along online as we've been going through this series, that these aren't the most squeaky clean two individuals. They have really fallen and done some pretty embarrassing things, you could say, in the name of the Lord. Sarah has told Abraham to go in the tent of her handmaid and let's take matters in our own hands. I know God said that I could have a child, but really, I just don't see how that can happen. It's not happening. You know, let's take matters in our own hand. You remember in chapter 18, the Lord in the flesh visited Sarah and Abraham and was telling Abraham, within 1 year, your wife's going to have a child. And her being her old age, sat outside the tent. And you remember her laughing about it? Yeah, right. Look, does he know how old I am? Does he know Abraham? We haven't had any intimacy in quite a while. These two faithless, weak, fumbling saints are visited by the Lord. He advances His promise despite their faithlessness. We see that immediately in verse number 1. Look at your Bibles. The Lord visited Sarah in this real, just concise little way. We're getting a picture of a particular manifestation of God's presence on this woman, who in chapter 20 was part of something that just made rack and ruin of a lot of stuff. But we see here in verse number 1, God visits her. We don't have a lot of particulars in how He visited her, what form He visited. But in the Bible, when you see this phrase, God visiting someone, it's usually in two ways. One is in terror or judgment. Another is a blessing and mercy. And that's exactly the way that God is advancing this promise. He is fulfilling His promise to Sarah in this way, in a merciful, gracious way. She does not deserve it. I don't know about you, but when I started coming into chapter 21, I was expecting to see something as if Sarah felt so horrible about what she had did in chapter 20. There was a season of lament. She fasted, etc., etc. No, I don't see that. I don't see anything on the part of Sarah coming into chapter 21. I see one thing regarding the recipients here. They are ill-deserving of this promise. But God is faithful. He is gloriously merciful to these two recipients of this promise, which now He is going to advance through them. He visited Sarah as He said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. Immediately we see in God advancing His promise that He is the author of that advancement. There is no record here of a season of prayer on Sarah's part. There is no record here of a season of Abraham coming and offering sacrifice to renew or remind God of the covenant promise. No, the text, in a very concise way, just shows us these recipients who don't deserve the promise, and God being the author of doing what He said He would do. The emphasis of God being the author of this comes out later on down. She conceives, she bears Abraham a son in his old age. okay, you can underline in your Bible, old age, at the set time of which God has spoken it. You see here, the Bible is wanting to teach us something about God, that He does things according to His plan. He does things according to His timing. Carrying off of last week, He doesn't need our invented means to help Him. God will accomplish His purposes. Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him and Sarah, Isaac, that was established earlier on in this narrative, which means to laugh. There's a play of words here on Isaac's name, meaning basically because they're so old, he's bringing laughter and joy to their tent, to their tribe. The emphasis of the old age has to be highlighted because, again, God as the author of this covenant promise, God as the one who's going to receive all glory of this advancement of the promise, doesn't share His glory with any efforts contributed by Sarah and Abraham. Do you get that? I saw that jumping off the page. Here you got these two faithless people who are in their old age, can't even have a child. The text is emphasizing how old Abraham is. And we see the author of that promise still accomplishes what he said he would do. You know, the Bible over and over again exalts the glory and the power of God. And again, doesn't it humble the pride of man? Sarah and Abraham on this birth announcement that's coming in, I mean, you know, they can't take any credit for this, can they? God will not share His glory, friends, in the advancement of His gospel. Each soul, we can apply it in our own context today, that is brought to the cross of Christ. Every individual that is born again, when everyone else would be looking at them and saying, there is no hope, there is no way, you do not know the years of what that person has been involved in. When that wretched, ill-deserving sinner comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, I did that. God says, I visited that individual. And anyone who knows that person, they stand back and say, yeah, God did do that. Because I've been trying to do that for that individual for 25 years with no success. We have a family member in our family, and the wife is a Christian and her husband's not. And oftentimes, you know, when we're visiting with her, particularly more my wife, she communicates to her just, and it's sincere, this lamenting, this burden of all these efforts that she's trying to do, you know, to get her husband saved. And that's fine. That's good. She should be exhibiting a holy life before him. She should be living the gospel and speaking the gospel, not having bitterness, not having, you know, just a hatred toward him or anything like that, and judgmentalism or anything like that. And my wife just simply tells her all over and over again, we're going to pray for his soul and leave it in God's hands. It is God's doing, friends, when He advances His promises. Well, we see that Abraham, in the context of this advancement of the promise, he does exactly what God had commanded him to do. He gives this outward sign of circumcision to Isaac. This outward, rather painful, bloody sign to the external part of the private place of the males that are born unto him. And we learned in many classes before what this sign is for. It is to mark these people out as peculiar, as different. The prophets will later on carry on to this and speak much about how that they are trusting too much in their external marking when God was intending for this to point to His desire of a circumcised heart, an internal marking. But nonetheless, Abraham obeys God, and he's showing here, after a long time here, some valiant obedience before the Lord in his son. And we notice here in verses 6 through 8 that Sarah, she emphasizes just the joy that's being fulfilled in all of this promise that God is advancing in and through her. Notice how the text really is, in a lot of ways, communicating through us in the Lord's interactions with Sarah. That's important for what we're going to see in verse number 9. He's visited Sarah, verse number one, he is manifesting in some special, unique way his grace and his presence with her. He comes upon her to where her body can biologically now conceive and to bear a child. He gives her strength to do that. Mothers in the church, you weren't 90 when you had a child, so just think about that for a moment. You had your child in 9 months. Sarah, she was given a promise 25 years ago, and now in these last 9 months, she comes to this point in her old age and she has a child. And with this joy of finally having this long-awaited promise from God in her hands, look at the exclamation of just the excitement that she has in verses 6 through 8. She says, God has made me to laugh. Now, this isn't faithless laughter that she exhibited in chapter 18. This is laughter is exhibiting, I can't believe this just happened. I can't believe that this is all done. I can't believe, oh my goodness, this is, God is so good. God is so glorious. I mean, when I was reading this and meditating upon this, I was thinking the only way that I could possibly relate to this is when my own children were born. And, you know, you got this intense kind of going up to that moment. And for some of you guys, maybe you were too squeamish to go into the living room. But in recent years, the men, you know, the fathers are allowed to be in the delivering room with the mother. And you're seeing her travail. And you've seen the 9 months of all the leading up to it. And when that child comes, you're nervous as all get out. We were looking at videos, home videos of me when of our first born. I look like a little boy. I was so just young looking. I was so scared looking. But when that child came out and I counted the toes and I counted the fingers, all of my anxiety with a tear in the eye, I laughed. I can't believe, God, you've done this. God, I can't believe. What a miracle. Oh, what joy. It just floods your soul. That's what Sarah's saying here. Her soul is flooded with the laughter of joy and covenant promises fulfilled. Guys, I know it's just 8 verses, but this is a monumental step in redemptive history. The birth of Isaac from this point forward, all of the covenant promises, all of the covenant seed, all the covenant inheritors are connected to Isaac. That's going to come to surface in a moment. So she's joyful. She says this. Listen to this. It's so ironic that all that hear, all that get the birth announcement delivered to them, they're going to laugh with me. She said, who would have said unto Abraham, who can believe this, that Sarah would have given children to nurse? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Again, emphasizing the inability of these two people to do what only God can do. The child grew, verse 8 tells us. Scholars have different ideas and theories on how old Isaac was when he was actually weaned. Mothers, I know you're real curious about this, but he nursed, most believe, until he was about 3 years old. So she has Isaac latched onto her for 3 years, and he's weaned. I'm not even going to get into the lesson of nursing. You read Calvin, he's going to take you almost a whole page about how a mother needs to be nursing the child. But anyways, that's a side note. Find Calvin on that. But the child grew and he was weaned. And look, just to build upon how the entire community would have noticed that God is faithful to his promise, that God has now brought this one specific child into the clan, into the tribe, to be the one that's going to carry forward what Abraham and Sarah have been talking about for the last 25 years. They made a great feast. They made a great feast. This was custom in the ancient East. When children were weaned, they would have a great feast, a celebration. God has given us this heritage from the Lord. He's healthy, he's moving forward, and this is a glorious celebration. But there, unfortunately, was some people at that feast that weren't celebrating. There were some people in the multitudes of feasts. Remember, he had over 300. We don't even know how many servants he has now. But he had, back in earlier chapters, he had over 318, the Bible says, male servants who rode with him into battle, they had wives. They, of course, had children. At this time, there's even probably more servants. Get the picture. You got this feast of hundreds of people, but there was one group of people, particularly two people. They weren't joyful about the advancement of the promise. They were, as we're going to see in a minute, troubled. They obviously harbored some bitterness. They were enemies of the promise. And so, in verses 9 through 21, lest there be any confusion that two seeds can be within the same covenantal arrangement and be heirs of the same covenantal promise. Lest there be any error that can be mixed in the mind of Abraham. In verses 9 through 21, God specifically working with his wife, his helpmeet Sarah, deals with keeping the promise pure. Deals with keeping the promise pure. Remember this promise that was given that's coming through the seed of Abraham that's going to bless all nations in an immediate sense, in a temporal sense. Our dear brother dealt with this in the Abrahamic covenant, which is going to come to the surface here. There was a duality of nature in the Abrahamic covenant. In a temporal sense, they were going to get land, but in the eternal sense, in the spiritual sense, beloved, there was only one seed that God was going to use to bring forth the Messiah. And to make sure that it's crystal clear, to make sure that there's no ambiguity at all about who is the heir of this promise, this spiritual blessed promise, we see in verses 9 through 21 that those who are not of the covenant of grace, those who are not joyful and rejoicing and looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise, are cut off and sent packing. It's a troublesome affair, but let's look now together at how the promise is kept pure. Sarah, we don't know here if this is at the feast, leading up to the feast, after the feast, but Sarah saw, notice the text doesn't say Ishmael. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham mocking. Now what you're going to see in the narrative from this point forward is you're going to see Ishmael's name not even mentioned. When you see that happening in the Bible, that's God's way of saying this person is losing all respect. This person is losing all significance in my economy amongst my people. And so his name will not even be mentioned at this point as the Spirit is inspiring Moses to record this history for us. She says she saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which had borne unto Abraham mocking. Now there's a play on words here, because this word mocking in the Hebrew, it can carry with it some dynamic dimensions with the same word as to laugh. And so Isaac's name means to laugh, right? In the sense of Sarah just mentioned it, in the sense of laughing with great amazement and joy. That's Isaac's name. But now you have the same Hebrew word, but it's used in a way that is mocking. We read this morning Galatians 4. Paul interprets this for us as persecuting laughter. So you have mocking at laughter. You have Isaac being, in a sense, persecuted by Ishmael, who is not at all joyful about his presence. To make it even more troubling for you parents, consider this. Ishmael, he's about 16 years old here. Okay? So you got a 3-year-old who everyone's kind of, you know, doodling over and bringing over new sewn little robes for him to wear and all that. 3 years old. Oh, you know, we've been waiting a long time. Your mom and dad, we've been praying a long time. or your mom and dad to have you, and it's so good to have you. And you have a 16-year-old sitting back of the crowd, thinking to himself, vile thoughts. We can't even put everything into the meaning of that word, but Paul certainly interprets for it. In a lot of ways, this could have been a very short sermon. I could have just told you to read Galatians chapter 4. And Paul is saying that Ishmael is persecuting Isaac. So there is one who despises the covenant. And in despising the covenant, in fact, he is despising the author of the covenant. He's despising the God of the covenant. He's despising Abraham, his father's God. But how could this be? Ishmael was raised in Abraham's tent for 16 years, young brother. How in the world can he not be excited and joyful and happy that his little brother's come, and through his little brother that there's going to be these great blessings to his father and his tribe? Because just what we saw in verses 1 through 8, as we're going to see in a moment, salvation is in the Lord's hands. God, as we're going to see in a moment, uses Ishmael and the descendants of Ishmael in his own economy to prune, to mold, to grow, and to use as a backdrop his goodness, his mercy, and his faithfulness to his church. Some of the older commentators, particularly the Puritan Matthew Poole, he goes as far as saying that there could be a certain level of physical persecution from Ishmael to Isaac. I mean, get that. You've got a 16-year-old and a 3-year-old little brother. And you can just imagine the 16-year-old maybe causing him to trip as he's walking. That little covenant keeping, you know. Just that's his heart here. And you've got to grab a hold of that, because what happens next may not seem so harmful to your ears, your delicate ears, of what takes place. Well, someone now who has seen these threats to the purity of the promise and the covenant going forward and it remaining with her son Isaac, Sarah, who is under the visitation of the Lord, leads the way of recognizing the threat to the purity of the promise. And interestingly enough, brethren, let us take note here. Sarah is the one that comes to her husband and puts before his eyes the threat to the purity of the promise and admonishes him, we got to deal with this. Verse 10, look at your Bibles. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman, who is representing, remember Galatians 4, the law, representing the flesh. This seed of this bondwoman, she says, cast her and her son out. They shall not be heirs with my son, even with Isaac. Calvin and many others emphasize the fact that Sarah here, under the visitation of the Lord, particularly has a sensitivity to the purity of the covenant arrangement now that it's being fulfilled in advance. And she can see a little bit more clearly than Abraham, who perhaps has thought that he could mingle and kind of keep it all going and floating and keep it balanced and have someone who really hates the covenant in his house and someone who's going to cause trouble and problems and continue to mock Isaac, the covenant seed through whom God is going to bless all nations. But his wife, who has this more, you could say, just manifestation of God's grace in her life at this present time, has clearer vision. And guess what, brethren? God is telling Abraham, listen to your wife. Listen to your wife at this point. And all the sisters in the church say, it's okay, sisters, you can say amen. It's true. That is what takes place here. You write this verse down. And sometimes, you know, we can, us as husbands, we can be real blockheads and we can be going in a really wrong direction. Bring the word. Bring the word to us. Let us as husbands and wives read together what it is the Lord's will is for our lives. And men, if God is speaking to us through His word, that's the authority. And we must submit to His word. Well, there were some times in the relationship where Abraham should not have listened to Sarah. Remember chapter 16? And you know, I'm sure Abraham, dealing with the love that he has for Ishmael, notice that the text emphasizes this. This was a very grievous thing in Abraham's sight, because this is his natural son. Of course, he loves it. Up here, he understands that it's not who the covenant's going to come through. But right here, that's still his boy. That's still his firstborn. And what his wife is saying, he's just saying, I don't see how this could be the case. I can't, you know, he's grieving over this news. And to make sure that his purposes are handled, that this promise through his covenant seed, Isaac, is kept pure, we see now that God intervenes in verses 12 through 14. God intervenes here. He helps his struggling servant Abraham, who's grieving over the news of what is being called for him to do. And if Abraham thinks this is grievous, just wait till the next chapter when he's asked to sacrifice his own son. There's going to be times, beloved, in all of our lives where we're asked to do some very grievous things. God is going to lay upon us through His Word, perhaps spouses through each other. He's going to lay upon us some very grievous, difficult things. But guess what? He'll give you grace. He'll give me grace to get through it. He'll help us to take the next step in obedience of what we must do. And that's what we see Abraham do here. God said unto Abraham, look at your Bibles, verse 12, let not the grievous thing in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's reiterating, it's going to be through Isaac that the purity of my covenant is going to be kept, not through Ishmael. And also of the son of the bondwoman, will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. God said he would do this for Ishmael to Hagar back in 16, chapter 16. I think it was verse 10. She was at the next to the waters in the wilderness, weeping and crying, and God comes to her and he promised her he'll make a great nation. And so we see here something that we have been seeing coming up to this point, and we have to reiterate it every time, is that there is external blessings with people who are covenant haters who are in some way connected to covenant keepers. Just by Ishmael's mere external connection with Abraham, he is going to receive external blessings. And all of you know, probably, perhaps, in your own experience, how those, and maybe your immediate family or in the workplace, who demonstrate in their lives that they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, then in fact they hate Jesus, who do they come to whenever there is an issue in their life or when they need help? They know that they can depend on the Christian down the street. They know that, you know, Christian neighbor, even though I haven't been exactly receptive to them, well, they'll help me. Why? Because their God, who they serve, commands them to help me, commands them to be kind to me, commands them to pray for me as their enemy. And so we have to reiterate that again here. We see just because of Ishmael's connection externally with his father Abraham, God is going to fulfill his word. But let me emphasize this. It's not so much his connection. That was just an observation. God's going to fulfill his promise to Ishmael because he said he would do it. That's what comes out in this text. Well, Abraham, we see in verse 14, look at your Bibles, he hasn't always obeyed perfectly, but when he does obey, he obeys immediately. He rose up early in the morning and he took bread and he took a bottle of water. A lot of commentators and scholars believe this is about 3 gallons of water, and he gave it unto Hagar, put it on her shoulder and the child, and sent the threat to the promise, sent the impurity of the covenant out of the camp, and she departed and wandered once again into wilderness. She did this once before of Beersheba, the most southern part of the Judea region. And we see in verse 15 that the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and she sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. And she said, let not me see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice, and she wept. And we see in verse 17 that God responds. We see here in verse 17 that after keeping his faithful covenant to Sarah, after keeping his faithful covenant to Abraham, who didn't deserve it, now he comes in verse 17 and he even keeps it to this unbelieving, covenant-hating woman. He keeps his word to her. Friends, God in those 5,467 promises keeps his word. God heard the voice not of Hagar, but notice he heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, "What aileth thee, Hagar?" I mean, Hagar, haven't you been in this situation before? Weren't you already in the wilderness by the water before? And don't you remember what I told you before? Hagar, I'm God. I'm the one that's gotten you this far. "Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is." Now, the voice and the cry of Hagar and the lad, it's very important to note, is not a cry of repentance. It's not a cry of saying, "Oh, look at the situation we've gotten ourselves in. We should have trusted. We should have believed. There were so many blessings that was connected with being with Abraham." No, there's no sign of that. They're crying because of the situation and the fix that they're in. So in other words, they have a manly sorrow. They have a manly sorrow. But even these people who show no sign of true repentance, no sign of wanting to draw back closer to the covenant that God made with Abraham, still God is faithful in helping them. Friends, this is teaching us something about our God, even in his interactions with the unbelieving pagans. It's teaching us that even those who hate his crown, he shows benevolence to. He's letting them breathe the air, young brother. He's letting them drink his water. There is possibly someone in this place today. For all your life, you know, all this talk about Jesus, all this talk about the covenants, all this talk about his mercy, it's always been this thing out here that you feel has been important to maybe your mother and your father. It's been important to a lot of people at church. But you know what? You just sense something within yourself. This is not for me. Know this. God has allowed you to this point, come under the sound of his word today, to not spurn the grace that he has given you to this point. He has granted you the wonderful opportunity to be offered life in Christ, to be offered waters that will never run dry. Don't be like Ishmael. Don't be the 16-year-old who has heard of the covenant promises and seen, even though the mistakes of his mother and his father, and has seen perhaps even them worshiping God and loving God and being excited about God, to throw it all away and to spurn it and find yourselves under the bush of judgment. Today is the day of salvation for you. You are here in this place, being offered the water. Come and drink. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting perhaps for a special feeling? Or are you waiting perhaps for a certain approval from someone? Your approval comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is calling you to repent and to come to Christ on your own. The heir of the promise is Isaac. The impurity who's going to be an enemy against that heir of Isaac, against God's promise, finds himself here being dealt with under the bush with no water. And even in that sense, God's common benevolence, this is the grounds by which we say God is, in a sense, merciful to all men. He opened up her eyes, look at verse 19, to something that was there all along, a well of water. And she went and filled it with water and gave the lad to drink. And thus they are saved. Haven't you ever noticed that sometimes in your own life, when you're counseling with someone who finds themselves in the desert of God's judgment, they're coming to you as a Christian, and they're saying, I'm thirsty, things are a mess. What do you usually do as a Christian? You go to the Bible, and you say, well, there's the well. Here's what you need to do. Just take your bottle over there and drink, and everything will be okay. That's what happens. Sometimes the answer, God's answer, is there all the time. And many of us, let's not pretend or joke with ourselves, we do the same thing, don't we? The answer is right in front of us. God's providence is laid out right in front of us. And we're wandering around and we can't see until God intervenes and He opens our eyes and He shows us. Here we see, again, another promise kept by God. In and while He is keeping the gospel pure through protecting the seed of Isaac. Now, I'm just going to treat this very briefly. I'm not even going to read down through it, but we see in verses 22 through 34, in this amazing text of the advancement of the gospel and the seed of Isaac and the threat to the gospel dealt with and put out of the camp, we come to this narrative now of Abraham and, you remember, King Abimelech, the king of fathers, the king of authority, who was dealt with and rebuked by God. We come back to him. And what happens here, it came to pass, verse 22, it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Well, what does he mean by that? The only way that you can make sense of this portion of the narrative, of this interaction between Abraham and Abimelech, dealing with one another once again, and particularly in a covenant arrangement, kind of a truce compact, kind of a treaties of peace, and then dealing with a well that was dug and taken from Abraham. Brethren, I offer to you the reason that this is here in the place in the Bible which seems like it just doesn't fit is because God's wanting us to see that in the midst of Him advancing His promise, okay, you got the gospel in the background, in the midst of Him keeping His promise pure, keeping the gospel pure, other people are watching. Other people are observing. And when the invitations went out to Abraham and Sarah's associates, other acquaintances, King Abimelech got that and he said, oh yeah, I remember Sarah and Abraham. Boy, they were a couple, weren't they? Oh, wait a minute, what's this? Sarah did have a son. Oh, Abraham's God. He is faithful. He is true. We have no indication whether Abimelech even believes. But in God advancing His promise and God keeping it pure, now, as it is being proclaimed, it is drawing other people to what? Want to be connected to it in some way or another. And so here you have this pagan king who once rebuked Abraham, coming back to Abraham and saying, hey, Abraham, listen, at first I thought you were a real shady guy. And in fact, you were. You deceived me. You almost made me commit adultery. But I notice there is something peculiar about you and your God, and I want some of it. I want to be connected to it. There's blessings that come in your life. There's something different about you. And that's what he does here in 23. Look at 23. Now Abraham, he says, therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. They make a covenant. And then Abraham, interestingly enough, reproves Abimelech. But for the sake of time, we're not going to look at that. But well rights and digging a well in this desert region was vital to the life of livestock and vital to the life of people and families. And so Abraham tells Abimelech, hey, your servants, they violently have taken away a well. Abimelech says once again, hey, I didn't know nothing about this. So yes, we'll make a covenant. This well is yours. Abraham brings forth a sacrifice. You see in verse 27, and he took sheep and oxen and he gave them to Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. I don't see anywhere in here this is any kind of a redemptive covenant. This was the practice in the ancient Middle East of where Abraham is coming, and he is saying, I want everyone to see that I am giving this to you, and now this well belongs to me. No confusion about whatsoever. Now, it brings us up to, I hope you see why I believe this portion is in the text. Abraham's in the presence of Abimelech and his chief captain, the one of authority, okay? He's in the presence, no doubt, of a lot of important people here. And once this covenant's made, look what he does after the covenant's made. He doesn't just say, all right, been a great to know you, Abimelech. You know, glad we got this stuff straightened out. No, Abraham in verse 33, it says, he planted a grove or a timorous tree, as some of your translations. I think it's a better translation. It gives us more of the idea of Abraham and the picture. Get the picture here. He has just received this promise from God. It's advancing. He's enjoying, even though it was difficult, the joy of Sarah and the fulfillment of the promise. He does a very hard thing in obedience to God. And he comes and he sees that now, even as he is obeying God and he is recognizing the covenant blessing, he's seeing even other people who aren't of God's covenant people coming to him and wanting to have a truce with him. Look what Abraham does, friends. He proclaims the promise to everyone who is possibly standing around. You've received an advancement of the promise when you came to the cross of Christ. There were those, no doubt, who weren't as happy as you were, right? There were some, no doubt, who maybe have just deleted your phone number out of their phones because you send them those annoying memes of, you know, Christian faith and so forth and so on. Not you, right? Okay. I heard about your memes. But they delete your phone number. They don't want to have anything to do with that. But brother, the point is, once you saw the promise in your life, once the Spirit, bore witness with your spirit, brought your heart, your conscience, your whole man under the authority of Christ, and you begin to walk in obedience to Christ, and you begin to keep all threats from the purity of the promise working in your life out, guess what? The world should see us worshiping and proclaiming our God. And that's what Abraham does here. In Luther's commentaries on Genesis right here, he says, wherever you see Abraham calling on the name of the Lord, it is Abraham preaching the covenant Lord, Yahweh, to those around him. I think that this builds up more evidence for why I said last week, Abraham wasn't in front of Abimelech, tickling his ears, talking about a general God. Abraham's never wavered once from the one true living God. He has fumbled and he has made mistakes. But let it be known about our father Abraham, when asked who is the covenant-keeping Lord, he has always confessed the one true and living God. Brothers and sisters, as we walk away from this chapter today, I hope it spurns within us something of a deeper appreciation for how God uses all of creation. He uses all of redemptive history to constantly beat the one drum that a seed will come through the woman that will bruise the head of the serpent and free my people. And here today in chapter 21, Isaac, the birth of Isaac, was a glorious advancement in that promise. He is worthy of all of our praise. He is worthy of all of our adoration, and especially for us who stand in the new covenant, the finer, fuller discovery, as the old divines used to say. We look back as we're about to approach the communion table and say, thank you, God. Thank you for helping me in the times of weakness and forgetting that you are faithful in your promise. Let's close with a word of prayer.